Okay, that's all for me. Now you get to hear from Brian, our sharer of this morning. Thanks, yeah. Brian. I'll turn it over to you.
Woohoo! That wasn't me. I didn't do that. Somebody else did that. Was it some sort of self-adulation? Oh, gosh. I'm glad it's not 100 degrees in here, but it feels like it outside. I know, man. If I wanted to live on the East Coast, I'd go live on the East Coast. Maybe you're watching us from the East Coast. God bless you. Good morning. As been said, I'm Brian. Thank you for joining us here at Liminal and online as well. Just right out the gate, everything that I'm going to, well, nearly everything, because you always add stuff, right? I tend to time this in front of my wife so that I get the timing right, and of course, the timing never matches up, because things happen when you're up here. You just go, oh, that's a great story, and then you find out that that story had nothing to do with what you were talking about, but it was still a great story. But all that to say, somebody barking? That was awesome. All that to say, almost everything I'm going to talk about tonight, the scriptures, specific words that I'm going to highlight are on the Liminal app for today, September the 11th, 2022. Today we'll be continuing in our series, Who is This Man? Who is Jesus? And we have a question for our teaching title today, which is, what about you? We have no oft-mentioned Markan sandwich today on the menu, all right? This kind of thing that's very Markish, this ABA way of telling three unrelated stories, but the two outside stories are like two pieces of bread that highlight the meat in the middle, no such thing today. We have no like amalgam of stories, which I referred to as a Markan stew. What we have today in Mark chapter 9, 30 through 50 are mostly the words of Jesus. He's speaking privately to his disciples, or we can say his entourage, right? Here they are, which has, total disclaimer, has nothing to do with the HBO show other than they stole their logo. An entourage is defined as a group of people attending or surrounding an important person. Makes sense, right? Pretty much sums up the 12 and the ancillary folks that followed Jesus everywhere that he went. They were those that were closest to Jesus. They were physically following him wherever he led. They were with him and around him. They were taught by him. That proximity, as we've seen in chapter 8, and now we're going to see again in chapter 9, doesn't always mean that they understood what was going on. So just to kind of lay the groundwork, where were they? To set the stage, let's back up just a bit to chapter 8 of Mark. The healing of the blind man at Bethsaida, you can probably see it there. Where is it? Is it not there? Go back one. Where's Bethsaida? Anybody pick it out? I don't know. Come on, man. It was there. I swear. See, this is the kind of stuff that happens to me. Come on, folks. It's a pop quiz. It's not there? Oh, that's horrible. All right. Well, never mind. Caesarea Philippi is. Okay? So they were in Bethsaida. Just to be assured of that. Then they moved to Caesarea Philippi, which you can't miss. It's a pagan city, right? Or a city that was big into pagan worship and the Greek gods. Let's quickly reread Mark 8:27 through 33. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You're the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Think about it. Can you imagine the look on Peter's face, right, at this moment, right? You know, obviously Peter gets a lot of, like, he's the rock, right? He's the one that the church is built on, according to the Roman Catholics. He's the man, right? Well, this is one of those instances where he was the man. He got it right. You're the Messiah, and Jesus says, don't say a word, okay? Because we don't want this to spread at this point. So imagine the look on his face, the pride, right? He got it, huh? Peter and the other followers are thinking, finally, right? Jesus has been declared. He's been outed as the Messiah. He'll lead us to victory, right? He's gonna lead us to overcome the oppressors, the Romans. Yet, we're going to be quiet, right? But that's only going to happen for a while. We've had really good crowds up to this point, right? Remember when we fed the 5,000? And then we fed the 4,000? Remember what that was like? How many people were there? When they hear that the Christ is here, right? The chosen one, the Messiah. Think about that. Think about what that means for us. His entourage, right? You know that that's what was happening. He has a plan. We know Jesus has a plan. I bet he's going to tell us all about it. Oh, does he? Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You may recall that this is the first prediction of his death in Mark. Peter, wait, what? No way. Suffering and death? What about glory and conquest? So he's like, uh-uh. And he pulls Jesus aside. Not far enough aside because the other entourage is standing all around. He, Jesus, said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. No. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. So right there in front of all of them, he's like, huh? I'm gonna make this right here clear. Get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. And thus, in chapter 8, and now in chapter 9, begins the pattern of Jesus in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 of Mark, of Jesus speaking openly, plainly, and directly to his followers of his serving, his suffering, and his death. This is juxtaposed against the disciples talking of glory, esteem, and exclusion. The transforming of earthly hearts to the values of God's kingdom, the role that Jesus sees as what his job is, to a hoped-for leader that would lead them to victory for their earthly kingdom. That's the tension that we're faced with. Last week, we looked at the Transfiguration, Mount Hermon, which is on there. Caesarea Philippi, Mount Hermon. Where? Yes, thank you. All right. I knew it was right above the Sea of Galilee, but I'm like, it's got to be there. Thank you. So now you see kind of where they're roaming around there. So Mount Hermon, it's always kind of, when you think of like Israel and the ancient Near East, for me, I always think of like Lancaster, right? Palmdale. It looks like that, right? It's just kind of desert and, you know, it looks like that. Mount Hermon, by the way, sits at like over 9,000 feet. I mean, there are big mountains in Israel and in that surrounding countryside. And Mount Hermon is tall. Did you say they ski there? Yeah, right? 9,000 feet. That's a no-joke mountain. I know that people, when they come to visit California, they're like, wow, man, you guys can surf and ski in the same day? That's right, because we have these amazing mountains, courtesy of the San Andreas Fault, right? We have Death Valley, and we have Mount Whitney within 100 miles of each other, the lowest and the highest points on the lower 48, right? It's crazy. Well, they have some of that going here in the ancient area, or in Israel. So Mount Hermon is arguably the spot where the Transfiguration took place. It just makes the most sense, given in the text what we're looking at now, the fact of where it happened. This is a good argument, or a good putting forth of where that took place. So last week we looked at the Transfiguration. During that event in Mark 9:7, it says this, "Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, 'This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him.'" Ironic. The irony is that the disciples seem to be doing everything but listening to Jesus, right? For our scriptures today, we find Jesus and his closest followers in Capernaum on their way through Galilee. Jesus' ministry in Galilee was done. He was going to Jerusalem. A small detour here. Many times, probably more often than not, when somebody else on the teaching team is teaching, I will walk up to them, and it's funny because Wayne did the same thing to me today, and I will say, have fun up there. And I have received a myriad of responses and non-responses. Looks of sheer horror, like fun, the occasional eye-rolling, pure silence as they turn and walk away, or just a simple thank you. And I say that when I say have fun up there, I don't mean it in the sense of like flippantly, like this is fun. There are elements of it that are fun, because I think when we come together and we prepare and we dig into the scriptures, there's a joy that comes with that. And hopefully for you attentively listening here and at home, there's that joy as well. But there is definitely a weight that comes and should come any time that you open the scriptures, right? There's a weight on the speaker. There's a weight on you. The Bible says that even after Paul spoke, they went home and unrolled the scrolls and looked at the stuff, which is something you should do as well, right? Take the text home, look at it, and go, wow, that short, bald-headed guy, he didn't have it right, you know? Or, man, I agree with the lady that spoke the week before, or whatever. All that to say, I don't say it flippantly. There's a weight and responsibility. What I'm trying to express to my following teaching team members is the hope that each of us, teachers and those of you here, that there's a joy there's in the study. We have some difficult passages before us, and today is a bit of a rough one. Today is also 9/11. It's a day of sorrow in these United States. If you have ever had the occasion to go back east, it's a different world from here in the West Coast, because we have two of our kids actually went to school in New York, and it's 9/11 is just different. I mean, we put our flags out and we acknowledge it. There, like friends of ours that are from the New York area, they knew people that were in the Twin Towers that day. And as you drive around New York, I'm sure it's the same today. There are shrines everywhere to not just 9/11, but to named individuals that were lost that day. And so it's different. Here's a quote. Grief is the price we pay for love. This quote came from Queen Elizabeth II to the American people shortly after the attacks on the Twin Towers and other locations. They're perfect words for a world leader to speak to a hurting nation. Fitting words to remember just days after the one who spoke them has passed. And they are words worth pondering as we approach our passages for today. For Jesus, as I mentioned, is heading to Jerusalem. It's easy as we get into these texts to sense the level of melancholy, right? A certain sadness. Jesus is moving through the area where he was born, where his hometown was. It was the center of his ministry. He's leaving it all behind, and he's moving to Jerusalem and heading toward the cross. Mark 9, 30 through 50. They left the place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. I'm going to do this a lot, so just kind of, you know, you can look up, look down, whatever you got to do. He didn't want anybody to know because crowds would follow. This was a time of him and the entourage to have me time, personal time. Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him." By the way, a little change in the text here. In chapter 8, he singles out the Jewish leadership. And some will use that text and say, well, see, it was the Jews that killed Jesus. But then in this text, he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And you can translate that or actually say into the hands of humanity. It's all. We all did it. They will kill them. We, us, everyone. And after 3 days, he will rise again. But they did not understand what he meant. And they were afraid to ask. That's an interesting little thing. Afraid to ask. Why? This is his entourage. They've been together for, you know, an extended period of time now, right? They've been roaming all over. They've had all these miracles happen. All this stuff's gone on. They were asked to join. What were they afraid of? Maybe Peter's rebuke is still ringing in their ears. I ain't saying a word because I don't want to be told that I'm Satan and to get behind him. I want no part of that, right? The tension of the times. All the disciples were raised with the idea of a liberator Christ, right? And so when Peter spoke up, they were all like, yeah, I get that, right? A king that would bring freedom from their oppressors. Please note, the following disclaimer, the graffiti depicted in this period structure saying in Latin, Romans go home, was not posted on social media in the first century. It is only representative of the view of the occupied during this time. This is what was on Peter's mind when he tried to reprimand Jesus for his talk of suffering and death. Jesus was offering a stark contrast against what all Jews were looking for in a Messiah, a leader that would set them free. Jesus, hear me on this, was not going to be another Caesar. Jesus was not going to be another Caesar. And you can even take it a step removed of that. The children of Israel were not called by God to be another Rome. Their role is much different. Jesus was not going to be another Caesar. Jesus, in front of his disciples, shuts Peter down. Get behind me, Satan. For you're setting your minds not on divine things, but on human things. So add Jesus predicting his death again to the rebuke of Peter the first time he did it, along with what happened just prior to this account. Anybody remember from last week? Namely, the 12, in front of a whole bunch of people, tried to cast out a demon that was in a young man that kept throwing himself into the fire and then failed. They failed, right? Mark 9, 14 through 29. All of this, right? This just what is happening at this moment may have led them to be feeling a little bit weak, a little bit fearful, being smart and just being silent in the face of not understanding. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Yeah. Who are the disciples? Okay. Number one occupation. Anybody in the disciples, the group of the disciples? Anyone? Throw it out there. Thank you, fishermen. Four of them. Four fishermen and the disciples. Peter and Andrew, James and John, two sets of brothers. One tax collector. Probably, you could argue, at least of the known, probably the most educated. I'm sure Rome taught him how to collect the taxes, right? Which surely endeared him to his fellow Jews. So he had some skill and training. He knew how to count money. He knew how to go after the money, right? So a tax collector. One zealot. I don't know what that qualifies you for. Little stirrer, right? Little revolting going on there. Simon. So tax collector, Matthew, Simon. Five unknown occupations. Bartholomew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, and Philip. And one betrayer. Right, which I always call him the accountant, Judas, who was replaced by Matthias. When it comes to prestige and status, an objective look at their known occupations would lead one to think working class, right? Okay, they could be driving a bread truck. They could be, you know, swinging a hammer. They could be fishing. Maybe the tax collector you could call white collar, not sure. I think it was maybe more like strong arm kind of robbery. In the Jewish society, and you can certainly over that lay that into 21st century Southern California, you were judged, one, by who you associated with, and then you were judged by where you sat, what your education was, who was your rabbi. Because of Jesus, These men, who had been really never known before, were moving up the ladder. How far up the ladder? That was an ongoing conversation, as it was on the road that day. It was an ongoing argument. Who's the greatest? Who's going to sit next to the Lord? Who gets the right seat? Who's going to be in heaven sitting on the left and the right? It goes on. Sitting down. This is what the text says, sitting down. This is a signal. Jesus is putting on his teacher hat. He's taking a seat. Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a child, a little child, whom he placed among them. The text doesn't tell us how long Jesus left the child standing there. I like to think that it was a while. In my notes, I had written, make it awkward, right? Make you feel uncomfortable. Silence is powerful, right? It tends to focus people, especially when you're thinking, shouldn't the short little bald man be talking, right? Silence. As they stared at this child, what were the disciples thinking? Were they alternating glances with each other, like, I don't know, shuffling their feet, you know, stealing a look at Jesus, like, right? A little child has no status. A little child has no power. A little child has no strength to provide labor. A little child, until that child grows, is not of much use. And I know this question was probably going through their mind. Why has the teacher put this little child before us? After a moment, again, we don't know how long, the text says he took a little child whom he placed among them, and then taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Let me say that again. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Folks, that's powerful. Jesus tells us that as followers of him, we must do what he does. We are to welcome. The Greek is to receive, to accept, to take. We, by his example, are to embrace the least, and by doing so, we don't so much welcome Jesus, but God. Pretty clear, pretty straightforward. And on cue, right? Perhaps it was the word welcome that got him to speak up. John throws his hand in the air. Text doesn't say that, I'm making that up, but I just can see him. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. John. What up to this point has he done to deserve the royal we, us, right? The arrogance, huh, of saying us, not you, right? Who's the Messiah here? Who's the teacher? Who's the rabbi? Not John. John was saying that this man was not acceptable, not welcome, because he was not one of us. Little side note, you guys may remember, John, his brother James, sons of Zebedee, right? Okay, also given a nickname, the Sons of Thunder, for a reason, because we know that right after this time of teaching, they were traveling toward Jerusalem with Jesus, and word was sent out to a Samaritan village. Now they were traveling through Samaria, and there's an issue between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans, especially Jews moving to Jerusalem like on a pilgrimage, the Samaritans were kind of tired of the Jews rolling through there. And so this particular Samaritan village didn't want to welcome them. They did not want to extend hospitality to Jesus and the entourage. So John asks Jesus, this is, by the way, Luke 9, 51 through 56. It's all tied into Mark 9, right? So John asks Jesus if he would like them to call down fire from heaven to destroy the village. Not making this up. Look at the text. I don't think I'm going out on a limb here, that John at this point had quite taken into the whole idea of what welcoming, what that concept meant that Jesus had just explained. As I can imagine, actually, that Jesus is still holding the child when he goes, "Teacher, there was this man, right? He's not one of us." And then Jesus went, "Go up. Not one of us." By the way, raises a question of who is out and who is in. Jesus has just said that to be a follower of his, you must be a servant to all and welcome, starting with the least. Something for us to think about. How do we now think and treat other believers who are not of our tribe? He further defines who is in to John at this point, bluntly. "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name," all right, "in my name." This isn't an issue of somebody going, "Be arised in the name of Schminky, be cast out in the name of Fred." You know, this wasn't an exorcist that was just, you know, dabbling in names, name shopping, as it were. This was somebody who was in the name of Jesus casting out multiple demons, because it's plural, it's not just one, right? This is somebody who is a follower of Christ, right? "For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me," right? You've just performed a miracle. He's not going to turn around and then curse the name of Jesus. "For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name," wow, pretty low threshold, right? "because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward." Jesus throws membership in the group pretty much wide open. If you're serving, taking action, all in his name, you're in. And then a warning with regards to how we treat other followers of Jesus. "If anyone causes one of these little ones," right, "those who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them to, take a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea." Take a step back and think of that image. Everybody knows what a millstone is, right? But it's specific in the text. It says a large millstone. This isn't like the little ones, like, you know, like a pistol and a, you know, milling thing. This was the large millstone that they attached to a donkey, right, for the crushing of grain. So that thing's like the size of one of these tables, right? So I don't know about you, if you've ever watched these deep sea divers, they hold onto these sleds and they take a big lung full of air, right? And, you know, they're not on scubas, so they don't have to worry about bends, because as they go down, that air compresses and they set incredible records. And usually if they die, it's a result of shallow water blackout, because as they're coming up, their bodies, they've trained their bodies basically to ignore the mammalian reflex, right? This idea that we have to breathe. And they just fall asleep, right? As they're shooting back up to the earth. So they ride this little sled, if you've ever watched it on like a cable. And every time I see an article on these folks, I think, oh, it just, and I grew up in the water. I could swim almost before I could walk, right? It terrifies me, this idea. But think about the idea of taking a millstone, tying it around somebody's neck, and throwing them in the water. The imagery is terrifying. This is how we need to check ourselves. What's going on? It's about self-discipline, self-denial, these next texts. "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter the life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. And then this final little bit of text in this little section. Where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. So for some of you in your Bibles at home, this particular passage, which is Isaiah 66 through 24, is interspersed between all of those, right? From the hand to the foot to the eyes, you get this, and the worms eat them and do not die, and the fire is not quenched. So it was a bit of poetry some of the commentators put forward so that you would remember it. It was that refrain was put in there like poetry. It's harsh, for sure. No hand, no foot, no eye. Any one of those. And not to mention that there were some within the Jewish community that held that when you were resurrected, you would be resurrected as when you died. So you can imagine, for most people that weren't pure of spirit, you'd be standing there without an arm, without an eye, and without a foot. And you'd be standing on one foot, right? It's a horrible image. But what it is at its essence is corporal punishment versus capital punishment. Jesus is trying to say, look, if something keeps you from God, something blocks you from God, it's hyperbole, but he's making this point. If it impedes you from God, get rid of it. And he's using strong language so we don't forget it. In no way, shape, or form is it, you know, him commanding that we should practice self-mutilation. It's hyperbole. It's a camel going through the eye of a needle, right? It's hyperbole. It's a log and a speck, all of that kind of language. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't remember it. Great pains in the text that we do. Whew, we're almost done. The chapter concludes with a couple of verses 49 and 50, which I'm going to read, and then I'm going to give you a couple of kind of different interpretations of those scriptures, because this is a difficult couple of texts, but it has a very profound point on top of all of this that Jesus has been teaching. 49 says, everyone will be salted with fire. Makes sense, right? If you live a life without trials, without difficulties, then what kind of life have you lived, right? I mean, we've all bunkered up for a couple of years. That was a trial, just being at home. Being out, different story altogether, right? Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves. And be at peace with each other. The Message translation, or paraphrase, or whatever you want to call it, says these two verses like this. Everyone's going through a refining fire sooner or later, but you'll be well preserved, protected from the eternal flames. Be preservatives yourself. Preserve the peace. Which seems right, especially when we talk about how we treat those around us. And to further expand on our understanding of the verses, C-Link cited in the Pillar Commentary, which we use on an exegetical study of Mark, paraphrases 49 and 50 this way. For according to Scripture, all of you, you and I, will be made a burnt offering, right, consecrated to God. Your allegiance, and this is the key, your allegiance to me is the most important thing, right? It's kind of like, let me finish it, then I'm going to go back to this. Be on your guard. Don't lose it. Keep this commitment above all else. Then you will be at peace with each other. Your allegiance to me is the most important thing. The only thing earthly-wise I can equate this to is a marriage, right? Two people that love one another. If I, in my marriage, prefer my wife, if I think nothing of her and what she needs, and she does the same with me, there is nothing but peace in our household. But when I think about myself and about what I need, You see where I'm going? That peace tends to kind of disappear. I think that that lesson is in that text. Your allegiance to me is the most important thing. If we keep our eyes on Jesus, if we devote ourselves to God, peace comes. As disciples, we are called to be at peace with one another and the world around us. That word disciple, I know some people struggle with it, right? It's like the term born again, right? That's taken on like this because it's been used and abused, right? But it's all in how we as believers act it out. That's where all the baggage comes from. This has everything to do with what Jesus is talking about when he says it's better to tie a large piece of a stone and throw ourselves into deep water. Discipleship to Jesus, this is a quote, lays a total claim on one's life in the language of sacrifice. It must be totally consuming or it's worthless. Rather than consuming believers in frustration and failure, however, trials make their work holy and acceptable to God. Jesus asks Peter, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" It's a question worth pondering. How do we answer? Do we answer like Peter? We will call you the Messiah, the Christ, but on our own terms, not yours. Do we choose to live a life of exclusion in our own private club, right? This place that we call church? Or do we reach out? In chapters 8, 9, and 10, we see that the disciples do not understand what Jesus means by the word. Not yet. The full meaning becomes clearer after Easter Sunday. Luke 9:23 says, "Then he said to them, 'Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me.'" We know that his entourage eventually got it, right? And they helped change the world. Jesus tells his followers, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all, meaning a life serving others, a life of peace, a life of shalom. We need to ask ourselves, just as Jesus asked Peter, what about you? Please join me in prayer. I'll have the band come up. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this text. We thank you for this time in Mark. We give you this time of worship, Lord. We give you of ourselves. Speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.